Passage this morning is from the book of James, chapter 2. We're going to be looking together at verses 14 through verse 26. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to James, chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Hear God's word. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is it? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's given to us by your spirit. And so if we are to understand it this morning, we need your Spirit's help. So, Father, would you attend to your word this morning? We gather around your word this morning, faithfully believing that you will feed us, that your word is infallible, inerrant, that it's inspired by your Holy Spirit, and that it is given to us for our good and for your glory. So, Father, attend to your word this morning. Cause it to go forth with great power. Father, please forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many. But help me to make much of Christ for the good of your people this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of James, we come to a passage from this epistle that is this book's most controversial passage. And that relates to the relationship between our faith and our works. What role do our works play in our salvation? Some? All? None at all? Is the book of James out of step with Paul, with Jesus, with the rest of the Bible? In 1517, the German monk Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle door at Wittenberg, sparking the Protestant Reformation. Luther and the other Protestant reformers spoke throughout the Reformation of the five solas, or the five alones of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, or Scripture alone. Sola gratia, or grace alone. Sola Christus, or Christ alone. Sola fide, faith alone. And soli Deo gloria, for God's glory alone. But as Luther says, faith alone, is he ignoring or misunderstanding James chapter 2? Is he saying, is he ignoring what James chapter 2 says about faith and about works? That's the question we're going to be digging into this morning. If you were here last week, or you've been watching or listening online, you'll recall that James is writing to dispersed Christians. They've been dispersed or scattered from Jerusalem because of the persecution that the early church was receiving at the hands of the Jews. And last week in particular, James dealt with a problem that was apparently happening in the worship gatherings of these Christians. And that problem was one of partiality. Namely, a partiality that treated the wealthy in attendance with honor and respect while treating the poor in attendance with little regard or concern. So as we consider this text together, we're going to look at discerning a counterfeit faith from a genuine faith. That's going to be verses 14 to 17. We're going to look at a false faith of sheer intellectual assent in verses 18 to 19. We're going to look at an example of Abraham's faith in verses 20 to 24, and last, an example of Rahab's faith in verses 25 and 26. Look there with me at verses 14 to 17 again when he says, what good is it, my brothers, or what profit is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James asks a rhetorical question of his readers. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Can faith that is not accompanied by works save a person? And you'll notice, that's James' question, and you'll notice at the end of verse 14, he refers to such faith as that faith. That faith, that so as to indicate to us that that faith is a different sort of faith. Not the same thing as saving faith. There's that faith, and then there is saving faith. He continues his argument saying, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that? There's his next question. What good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Do you remember last week when James scolded the Jewish Christians for their partiality? Do you remember how they were guilty of giving 50-yard line box seats to those Christians adorned in fine clothes and gold, but it was standing room only for the poor, or sit on the floor for the poor? Clearly, there are some toxic practices among these churches as it relates to wealth and to poverty. In fact, right out of the gate in chapter 1, James addressed rich and poor by saying, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. James addresses poverty and wealth right out of the gate in chapter 1, reminding his readers that the rich will fade away and the poor will be exalted. Are you beginning to see that there's something rotten going on in these dispersed churches regarding their understanding of wealth and their understanding of poverty? Not only are the rich being given choice seats in the service, they're turning a blind eye to the needs of the poor within their congregation. When he says, if your brother or sister is poorly clothed or lacking in daily food, and you just say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them anything they need for their body, what good is that? He's talking about something akin, probably, some scholars say, something akin to what we just did in the passing of the peace. Imagine a church setting that James is describing. Two classes of seating. Wealthy people up front in comfy chairs, and they are obviously wealthy, James has said. They're wearing fine clothes and gold. You can tell that they're wealthy by their attire and by where they're sitting. Now comes the passing of the peace in the liturgy. The wealthy turn around and mill around the sanctuary, and what do they see? They see brothers and sisters, in other words, fellow Christians, who are poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. The phrase poorly clothed is the Greek word gymnos, which can actually mean naked. Are they poorly clothed or are they naked? Well, they are inadequately clothed to the point that you can tell that they're lacking food. How's that? Ribs showing, dangerously thin. So the obviously wealthy are in the presence of the obviously poor in the congregation. That's what James is addressing. How should a believer in Christ respond to a fellow congregation member who is obviously cold, who is obviously hungry? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and all you say and lacking daily food, and you say, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. What would you do if you found out that one of our congregation members didn't possess the most basic physical needs of adequate clothing and daily food in their belly? How would you respond? James says, if you don't think you have a role to play in meeting the real physical needs of your brothers and sisters, you don't possess a faith that has any life to it. Your faith, James says then, is a corpse. That's what he says. It looks like a real body, but it's dead. That's what a corpse is. A corpse has all the parts of a real body. It's just dead. Genuine faith, in other words, is an animating faith. It moves you to act. Do our works save us? No, but the faith that saves us is not without works. This is not a contradiction of what Paul says. Consider what Paul says in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. James is not saying that our works saves us. Rather, he's saying that our works, in this case, are an evidence, a fruit of our salvation. Put another way, we're saved by our faith, not our fruit, but the faith that saves us is not fruitless. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves us is never alone. You get the difference? Why? Because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So James is wanting to draw a distinction between a faith that is a sheer intellectual assent and an animating faith that moves us to love and service of our neighbor. Look there at verses 18 and 19. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. James goes on to say that if a person who professes faith but cares not for the needs of his neighbor, that person has a faux faith, a faith that is strictly an intellectual assent. He says, you know who else believes that Jesus is the Son of God but doesn't serve Christ? Demons. They could pass a theological quiz. They would get all the answers right. When he says, some of you will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Faith and works are not to be separated. In James' view, works don't save us, but they are, again, an evidence of our faith. I will show you my faith by my works. You can't evidence your faith without works. A faith without works doesn't evidence anything. That's what demons have. Now James goes on to give us two examples to help cement his case that saving faith is accompanied by works. And both of these examples are helpful, but both of them require a little bit of unpacking. Look with me at Abraham's faith, verses 20 through 24. He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Wait a second. What? James points to being justified by works by directing our attention to the person and the story of Abraham. But in Romans chapter 4, when Paul wants to point that justification is apart from works, he does it by pointing to the life of Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, Paul says, what shall we say then was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Quoting David, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Paul in Romans is addressing those who think that they can merit God's favor in to earn their salvation. And Paul knows that we can never do enough to earn heaven. We can never do enough to make up for all of our sins, for all of our wickedness. So Paul wants to correct those who think that they are saved by what they do. And he points them to Abraham. And in pointing to Abraham, Paul points them to the beginning of Abraham's faith story in Genesis 15. How God told Abraham that he would give him an heir. And before he'd done anything for God, he just believed the promise of God to him. And God counted that belief as righteousness. He credited Abraham with righteousness, not based on something Abraham had done, but strictly on Abraham's believing God on the basis of Abraham's faith. But then, why does James point to Abraham as well as he's making his case for works? You see the debate? It's been going on for 500 years. Two things we need to note here to make sense of this. First, Paul pointed to the beginning of Abraham's salvation by crediting him with the righteousness apart from any works that he had done. Genesis 15. That's where Paul goes. Paul goes, consider Genesis 15, God crediting Abraham with righteousness in Genesis 15. But James isn't actually pointing to Genesis 15. James points to a man who has been trusting God for some time. He points to Genesis chapter 22, the sacrifice of Isaac, and shows that it is evidence of what happened in Genesis 15. You get that? And in James' vernacular, when he speaks of being justified, he doesn't mean it in the sense that Paul means it. Paul means justified, or the doctrine of justification. Paul means being declared not guilty before God. And James means justified in the sense of an evidence of our faith. It's important that we get that. The word justified, it's the same word, but it's being used and employed differently. And if we don't understand that, we'll miss the argument that James and Paul are making. You ever heard somebody say the exception proves the rule? That has always driven me crazy. I always thought, well, the exception doesn't prove the rule. It seems like the exception would disprove the rule, right? It must not be a very good rule if it's got an exception to it. But the truth is, the exception proves the rule. And in the sense there, proves means tests the rule. The exception comes along and it tests the rule. We employ the phrase the wrong way. Somebody says a rule and you go, well, what about this? And the person just goes, well, the exception proves the rule. Yeah, but you didn't use that phrase right. Because the word prove sometimes means shows genuine, and sometimes the word prove means to test. Well, here, justified is being used differently between James and Paul. Justified means to give evidence for or prove to be genuine. So although our works don't save us, they can serve as an evidence for our salvation. Paul was addressing those who foolishly thought that they could do enough to merit God's favor. James is addressing the other ditch, the other error, those who think that because they've been saved, they need not respond in love and care to their neighbor. In other words, if you claim to be a Christian and you think you're saved or kept saved by your good deeds, you don't understand the gospel. That's what Paul says. And James says, if you claim to be a Christian but don't love your neighbor, you don't understand the gospel. You see the two ditches? It's like when you're driving, there's the mustard and the mayonnaise, the yellow line and the white line, right? Keep it between the mustard and the mayonnaise. That's what we say. Author and pastor Bob Hiller says it this way. He says, both Paul and James are saying the same thing. Context is critical here. Paul is addressing Christians who believe that there's something they must add to their salvation. These are people who don't believe Jesus is sufficient for salvation. So Paul tells them, Jesus is all you need. Don't trust your obedience to God's law. Trust Jesus. It is faith alone. James agrees that it is faith alone that saves us, but he is addressing people with the opposite problem. They are abusing the truth of faith alone as an excuse to not love God and neighbor. So he must remind them and us in the starkest of terms that faith is never alone. It is always working in love. In a sense, alone faith cannot justify, because faith without love is dead. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have the faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Salvation is a free gift from God to sinners. Faith alone in Christ alone because of God's grace alone saves you. Salvation is all His doing. And when He saves you, He gives you one very active Holy Spirit to produce fruit in your life. This is busy, active faith indeed. Faith alone saves you, but saving faith is never alone. Does that help? Is that clear? His other example is not from a Jew, Father Abraham, but of a Gentile. Look last at the very end here at verses 25 to 26 when he says, "And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." What an interesting comparison, in that he points to the works of Father Abraham and then to the works of a temple prostitute. You may not be familiar with their story, so when you get a chance, I suggest you read Joshua chapter 2. The Israelites are about to enter the promised land, but many of God's enemies stand in their way. Among those enemies are the inhabitants of Jericho, and when the Israelite spies go to scope out the city, they are taken in by Rahab, a prostitute who protects them from those who would seek to kill them. Prostitution in the ancient world is not exactly like today. These aren't ladies standing on seedy street corners. Rather, they worked in the temples of pagan gods. It was believed that if you slept with a temple prostitute, it would entice the gods to cause the crops to grow, which is not what you learn if you take an agriculture class. Suffice it to say, Rahab was an awfully sinful woman according to God's law. She's the last person you would expect James to lift up as an example of our works having any merit. And yet here he does. He points to Rahab, a temple prostitute. He, you know, kind of like Father Abraham. Oh yeah, that's a good point, Abraham. And this temple prostitute. Wait, what? She made a living by committing adultery as a form of idolatry. But she had heard about the saving work of the God of Israel. She had heard and believed that He had conquered the Egyptians and rescued the Israelites. Such news had born in her a healthy, faithful fear of God, so that when she encountered the people of this saving God, she was ready to help them and support them in their time of need. She believed in God, and her faith prompted her to act for the sake of God's people. Rahab's faith, in this case, was a lively faith. And compare that to the recipients of James' letter who've encountered believers who are naked and starving and who can't be bothered to lift a finger. They can just say, "Be well." Instead, they take cover behind a faux faith that they think absolves them of their need to help their neighbor. James says a faith that thinks that it can hide behind faith alone, apart from works, as a license to excuse our apathy toward our neighbor's needs. He says that faith is about as useful as a rotting corpse. What good is it? It's as good as a corpse. Beloved, we need not fear the teaching of James that saving faith is accompanied by works, because we know that the good works that we do as Christians are all the honor for those good works goes not to us but to God Himself. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God is at work in the midst of His people. He's at work. God is working. He gets all the credit for our work. Brothers and sisters, we get the wind in our sails to love and serve our neighbor, not by shaming one another, not by saying, "Look how much you have and look how little they have." No, we get the wind in our sails to love and to serve our neighbor. Rather, we get it By repeatedly looking at the gospel, by seeing that Christ found us not just naked but dead, not just hungry but dead, bankrupt, dead in sin and trespasses, as Paul says. And he made us alive. He was stripped naked. He took on the shame that we deserve. On the cross, he was deprived not only of the most basic human needs, he died. He was separated from the love of his Father as he was forsaken in our place. All the punishment that you and I deserve for our apathy and pride fell on Christ on the cross so that we can receive what no one but Christ has deserved. He has clothed us in our poverty, not with slightly better rags, but with his royal robe of righteousness. He has fed us, not just enough to tide us over until our next meal. He has fed us his own broken body and shed blood that we may be assured week after week that he alone is sufficient for all of our salvation. When we get that, when it sinks down deep inside, it will produce in us not just a lip service, verbal profession of faith, it will produce in us good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We who are in Christ have a faith that is alive because he has made us alive. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your Son gets all the glory, all the praise that he found us while we were wandering, while we were astray, while we were dead in sin and trespasses, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That he ministered to us in our affliction when we were poor, when we were hungry, when we hungered and thirsted for righteousness, he has satisfied us by giving us his own righteousness. Oh, Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for this reminder that the faith that saves us is never without fruit, but that you will and to work for your good pleasure in us. Would you apply this word to our hearts and prepare our hearts to come to your table where we may be fed? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.